So we continue then this evening in the book of Job. So we've seen thus far that the book is a practical book. It's a book not that gives us theories. It's not written to give us theories about God's moral government of the universe. It's not about philosophical and theological topics like theodicy or dealing with a problem of evil. The book is fundamentally about Job's suffering. And will he then be faithful to the Lord through his suffering? It is therefore, like the rest of Scripture, intensely personal and relational. And we've seen that Job, throughout his immense sufferings, remains faithful to God. Satan's accusations were that no one really loves God for God's sake. And Job's faithfulness throughout, that he remains committed and obedient to God and doesn't sin through all his sufferings, then this confounds Satan and honours God. That's the central theme then of the book, a personal and relational issue. And the arrival then of the three friends that we read of at the end of chapter 2 brings in a second kind of relational issue, doesn't it? The first issue that I've just reminded us of is the vertical one. It's about man's relationship with God, in particular then, of course, in the book Job, and his relationship with the Lord, a man whom the Lord has commended as one of who is utterly upright and godly and remains so through his suffering. But the arrival of the three friends then raises a different issue, doesn't it? It's not, can Job remain upright and holy in his suffering? It is now the issue of how can these friends help Job in his suffering? It is the horizontal question then of how do you minister to someone who is suffering? Now the chapters then that cover this are many in the book, as many of you probably realise. They run through from chapter 3 to 27, where we have this series of interactions between Job then and these three friends or counsellors or comforters, as they are variously called, Eliphaz, Bildad and Zophar. They've come to him. Job speaks first in chapter 3, and then in turn Eliphaz speaks, Job responds. And then Bildad speaks and Job responds and Zophar speaks and Job responds. And we have that in what are called three speech cycles. Although in the third cycle, Bildad only speaks very briefly and hardly engages with Job at all. And Zophar doesn't speak at all. But generally referred to as three speech cycles in which we have this interactions in which these friends are counselling Job. And from which then I would like us to draw some lessons about comforting the afflicted. Now, as many of you know, I have kind of two different roles at work. At the university, I'm a professor of psychiatry, and at in the NHS, I'm a consultant in psychiatry. In these different roles, then, I'm asked to go on all sorts of different courses about interviewing and examining and teaching, about supervising and mentoring and so on. And a theme in the different courses, these different courses I go on, is about giving feedback. And in these, if you've had any of these courses, then you'll know that one of the things they always tell you about giving feedback is that before you give all those criticisms, before you come to the negatives, then you must give the positives. So when I came then to these speeches, I thought, well, I've got to give the positives about Job's friends as they come here to counsel him. And I was reminded of one of those courses a couple of years ago when I went on, and we watched this video of a consultant giving feedback to a junior doctor. And he berated her, he belittled her, he ridiculed her, saying she had no future at all as a doctor in the health service, that the best thing she could do now would be to leave medicine and just give up, and so on. And then he walked out. And then the video ended, and the teacher turned around and said to us, "Okay then, so tell me the good things." And we were all sort of stuck there a bit stunned, thinking, well, what are we going to say? And after a slight pause, then one of the people said, well, he was wearing a nice tie. And I felt a bit like that when I came to what are the good things about Job's friends as they come to counsel him. And I have racked my brains a bit and I prayed. But I think there are three good things I've identified about Job's friends then as they come to counsel him in these chapters. So three positives about these friends. So first of all, they did come to him. They were there for him, as we often say. Now, you might think that's very basic and obvious, and it is basic and obvious, but of course you're not going to be able to bring any counsel or comfort to somebody unless you actually contact them. Nowadays we can phone, and that can be a way of helping and bringing counsel as well, and so on. But they were there. At the end of the book, in chapter 42 and verse 11, we're amazed to read of brothers and sisters of Job, aren't we? And we think, well, hang on, where were you? That's after it's all over. All these brothers and sisters seem to turn up after Job has been restored to all his wealth. After everything is well again, all these brothers and sisters materialise. And we read also there of a whole bunch of other people who again weren't there earlier in his time of need. So there were all these other people out there and his fat family as well, and they weren't there. But Eliphaz, Bildad and Zophar, they were there. They did make the effort to come to him. And it was an effort. We don't know exactly where these different places were that they lived. But it seems pretty clear they were quite a long way from where Job lived. And they'd had to make an effort then to get there to come to him. And it was also an effort, remember, because Job was now a pariah. Job is afflicted with a skin disease, meaning he was religiously unclean. He's an outcast from society, living outside civilized society on an ash heap. He's somebody people didn't want to know. They all loved him when he was rich, but now they don't want to know him in his distress. But these three men do. They're not ashamed to come and associate themselves with him in his distress. That's just important. They were there for him. We all know sometimes it's very difficult when somebody is in pain and anguish, and we think, what am I going to say if I visit them? How can I ever help her in that situation? And it can put us off going to see them. But they were there for him. This is definitely a plus for them. And secondly, they did come with the right motives, didn't they? They came with the right motives. We read that earlier on, didn't we, at the beginning. In chapter 2, we read in verse 11, these three men then made an appointment together to show him sympathy, and comfort him. They came to sympathize with him. They came to comfort him. And these words are properly translated. They're used, for example, in the book of Isaiah at the beginning of chapter 40, those famous words where the Lord says, comfort, comfort my people, says your God, as he announces then the future Messiah and salvation. Or in chapter 66, where again the Lord speaking and says, you shall nurse and you shall be carried upon her hip and bounced upon her knees, as one whom his mother comforts, so will I comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. This is the Lord speaking as a mother, as it were, bouncing and cuddling and holding his child upon his knee to comfort. This is the language. Job's friends, if we know, most of us, what happens, what the action is in chapters 3 to 27. And we might think then, well, these men came, but of course they came to lecture Job, didn't they? They came to hector him. They came to correct him. They came to sort him out. But they didn't, did they? Their intentions when they set off and when they arrived were good. They came to comfort him. They came to sympathise with him. It all went terribly wrong, as we know. It all went horrifically wrong. But nonetheless, they came with the right motives. Their long journeys from afar, their willingness to associate with this pariah of a man, was not motivated by a desire to kind of rebuke and correct him and sort him out and tell him what to do. They ended up doing all that, but that wasn't why they came. They came with the right motive. They were there for him and they wanted to help him. And thirdly, they began well when they didn't say anything. They began well in those first 7 days of silence. They didn't blunder in straight away then with words to sort him out or to try to comfort him. No, they were there for him, they wanted to sympathise with him, and they did so by physically being with him. And that is, again, simple, isn't it? It's again straightforward. Often I think we think, well, if I'm going to visit, I've got to kind of find some words of wonder. I've got to have some flash of insight so I can really bring something, fire off some words that will be so restorative and helpful to this suffering person. We don't need to do that. Just being there and even being silent. We know the danger of many words, and it's shown in this book, in the interaction of these friends. They use many words. And as the proverb says, where there are many words, sin is not absent. And they sin against the Lord. We know that because the Lord himself condemns them at the end of the book, doesn't he? For speaking wrongly. But they started well by being there, by being silent, by desiring to help him, by desiring to comfort him. They had these things right. Okay, well, we're very conscious of what they did wrong, that it didn't go very well. I've got six things then that I think they did wrong. Six bad things that they did. If you know anything about feedback, you know you're supposed to have a 2-to-1 ratio. But it's supposed to be a 2-to-1 ratio of the good to the bad, not the other way around. But unfortunately here I'm having to be the other way around. So 6 points then, 6 ways in which these men failed to be the comforters that they came to be. So firstly, they failed to pray. They failed to pray. There are many speeches. Go away and read them. Many words. Go away and read them in these speech cycles from Eliphaz, Bildad and Zophar. But all their words are to Job. None of their words are to the Lord. And this is in striking contrast, if you go and read these chapters, this is in striking contrast to Job himself, isn't it? Job, time after time, calls out to the Lord. Yes, he speaks to his friends. He interacts with his men. Sometimes it's very clear he's speaking with Eliphaz, Bildad and Zophar. Sometimes it's very clear he's crying in his distress to the Lord. And other times it's difficult to know quite who he's speaking to. But he certainly did cry to the Lord for help. And next week we will consider Job's words and how he responds in his interactions with his friends, and particularly to the Lord, in his distress. But the point here is simply, Job did call to God, and the friends didn't at all. They never prayed. But even worse than their total failure to pray to the Lord, is they actually tell Job he needs to pray. So Eliphaz in chapter 5 and verse 8, as he corrects Job, says, "Now as for me," if I was in your position, he says, "as for me, I would seek God, and to God I would commit my cause." But clearly he sees no need for himself to pray to the Lord. Or Bildad in chapter 8 and verses 5 and 6 says, "Now if you, Job, will seek God, and if you will plead to the Almighty for mercy," and so on. So they feel quite free to tell Job that he needs to pray to God. In particular, of course, he needs to repent and to call to the Lord for mercy. But they themselves see no need to pray. They don't pray at all. And this surely is one of the main reasons why they failed. They needed to pray. They needed to pray not just for Job, of course, but they needed to pray for themselves. They needed to pray that they would be given that wisdom and help to bring that comfort that they desired to bring, but they quickly forgot about. They needed to pray, and they failed. But secondly then, although they didn't pray to the Lord at all, they spoke for the Lord. They spoke for the Lord easily enough. They were God's self-appointed spokesman. They speak for him. read through these chapters, read through their speeches, and you'll find time after time then they say, as Eliphaz in chapter 4, well, I've had visions from the Lord. Or they say, well, the wisdom of the ages is with us. I know what the fathers have taught. I know what everyone agrees with, and so on. You need to speak to the Lord, Job. We know what God says. We know what's right in these things. So Eliphaz in chapter 5, again, verse 27, he says, behold, Job. Listen, Job, this we have searched out. It is true. Hear and know it for your good. He is a man of total confidence in the advice he has just given. A man then, like his friends, Eliphaz, is a man who is arrogant. This, of course, underlies then his lack of prayer, and is why he can speak then with this great confidence. He knows. That's what he says. I know. We, your three friends here, we've got it taped. We know what the answers are. Therefore, because they're so confident in their attitude, because they understand everything, they think, well, of course, there's no need then to pray. Why do you need to pray to the Lord for help if you know everything? Why do you need to seek the Lord's gracious aid if you've already got it all sorted out? Well, they think they've got it sorted out. There's no need for them to pray. And thirdly then, and again connected to this attitude, this arrogant attitude, is they don't listen to Job, do they? You read these chapters and it becomes a kind of dialogue of the deaf. At least they're certainly deaf on the friend's side. Because remember, Job is introduced to us in chapters 1 and 2 as this man who is upright and God-fearing. He shuns evil. He loves God. And he is famous for his integrity, isn't he? He is well known to be this upright man of God. The friends know this is his character. So when Job, as we read through these speeches, says to them, hang on, I haven't sinned. I've never done anything to deserve this. They should at least have weighed the possibility, shouldn't they? Having known his character throughout his life, they should have been willing to listen. But they're so wedded to their conviction that Job has sinned greatly, they don't listen to him, because they know already. There's no need to listen to Job and learn from him, just as there's no need to pray to God for help from the Lord, because they already know. And that's a lack then of humility and a willingness to consider and to reflect and to learn. They say Job then is a kind of man who insists throughout, read these chapters, he insists he is innocent. And this is what provokes them throughout. The reason it all goes wrong is because although they come to comfort and help him, which is good, Job's insistence that he has not done anything wrong angers these men because they're so convinced that he has sinned greatly. And this leads in then to the fourth point, which is what they're simply doing is affirming their orthodox doctrine of retribution. The doctrine of retribution in this case means, as you read what they say, this very simplistic idea they had that sin leads to suffering and suffering results from sin. It's a very simple doctrine and it works both ways. If you sin, as we read in chapter 15, as Eliphaz was spelling out, but you know what happens to the wicked, you know what the consequences are of their wickedness, Job. If you sin, if you're wicked in your behaviour, you suffer greatly. That's a result. It's a mechanical universe for them. Sin here leads inevitably to suffering that follows. But it also mechanically works the other way around. If you see someone suffering, you know why. It's because they've sinned. If someone is suffering greatly like Job, then he must be a man who has sinned greatly to bring this about. So this is what we read of in all the friends' speeches. And if you read through them, as I've said, it's a work of brilliant literature and poetry. And it is, I think, the brilliance of poetry that prevents the friends' teaching becoming, you know, utterly boring, because they're so repetitive. They have only one argument. This level is just like a stuck record. You read that all they say throughout is, Job, we know you've sinned greatly because you're suffering. We know this is the wisdom of the world. This is what all our fathers have taught us. This is what we know is correct. You're suffering greatly, therefore you must have sinned. It's as simple as that. And Job then, as we read at the beginning of chapter 16, says, well, you know, if I was in your place, I could say the same sort of thing. I know this is the orthodox truth. But I also know that I haven't done anything to bring this about. I know, therefore, this is wrong. They won't listen, as I said, they won't listen to him to consider the possibility that anything might be different from how it appears to them. Now, I think I said a couple of weeks ago that that one of the brilliant aspects of the book is the way it drives home the fallacy of this doctrine of retribution. The book of Job is, of course, one we appeal to, isn't it? To say this idea that sin inevitably leads to suffering and suffering results from sin, we appeal to Job and say, no, that we know from Job that's wrong. Of course we do. And Job makes it very clear because of the clever way the book is constructed. Remember in chapters 1 and 2, which the friends and Job don't have, of course, we know, we're taught very clearly that Job suffers because he is an upright and godly man. That the exactly opposite is true from what the friends keep asserting. So every time when we read, as in chapter 5, and all the speeches of Eliphaz, Bildad, and so forth, every time we hear them talking about the wickedness having their comeuppance, and you, Job, you've got to repent, we know, and we immediately reacting, no, you're wrong. You're utterly wrong. Of course you're wrong. Job's upright and godly. He's not suffering because of sin. And so this book then, through this structure, drives this lesson home to us. And I think, therefore, I hope, therefore, it's a lesson we well know. But it is a lesson, is it a lesson that we would practice? Is it a lesson we would practice well? So if we came across a young woman out in Newcastle in the evening or early night time and she was beaten up and distressed, and we found that in fact she was a prostitute who'd just been beaten up by her pimp, how would we respond? Would we respond with sympathy? Or would we think, well, actually, you know, if you live that kind of wicked life, that's what happens. That's the comeuppance you get if you indulge in this kind of God-forsaken, wicked lifestyle. Or if in our outreach we come across a man who's addled because of an overdose of drugs, tattooed, not shaven, dirty and so on, and we find the reason actually he's had an overdose is because he's just broken up with his homosexual lover. How would we react? Would we say, well, you know, that kind of relationship precipitates this kind of result, doesn't it? You're suffering like this because you sinned in that way. Would we make those kind of connections? The book of Job warns us against that, doesn't it? It's easy, I think, then, to have the theory that some of these nitty-gritty situations we can find ourselves in might challenge our ability to practice what Job wants us to learn. So they were simply affirming this doctrine of retribution. They wouldn't listen to Job. They didn't need to learn. They were confident as God's spokesman. They didn't need to pray to the Lord because they've got it all taped. They've got it all worked out. And consequently, of course, then, they fail to comfort Job just because they're trying to explain rather than understand. If you like, this is the bigger attitude problem that they have. They want to explain to Job what's happened, put him right, correct him, rather than seek to understand him and his situation. It's a fundamental error in their approach. They've come with the right attitude. They want to help this man. But they're wedded to this view that because he's suffering, he must have sinned, and they find that he's obstinate and he won't listen to them. He won't show any signs of contrition or repentance. And so they're fixed. They can explain it. And they want to explain it to Job and correct him. And they don't listen and understand. So if we go back to my prostitute example, we seek to understand. We find that in fact, here's a woman who was brought up in a home with multiple so-called fathers coming and going, drunken, abusing mother, sexually abusing her, brought up without any love or care, no meaningful education, no examples to follow at home, who feels that in the late teens this is the only way to go, to get any income and to escape. Prostitution, the only way out. Now we know these things happen. The wider picture gives a different picture on how we interact. If we understand something, we understand this kind of situation, then I hope then we feel like John Bradford on watching those criminals go to the gallows. And we say there, but for the grace of God, go I. And we don't then feel that we're going to correct and criticize. We want to understand and sympathize and help. So they fail to comfort Job, miserably fail to comfort him. But worse than that, finally and sixthly, and the things they did wrong, they of course worsen Job's suffering, don't they? Not only do they fail to actually comfort him, they actually increase his agony. That's what he says in what we read in chapter 16, isn't it? He calls them in verse 2, miserable comforters. One of the commentators says these were torturer comforters. You read some of the things they say to him in his distress, and you're boggled. We've read in chapter 15 of Eliphaz's description of the wicked man, and we know who his target is. Job knows who his target is. It's him. And it's time and again in all the speeches. They sketch out this wicked man and they say, Job, you know, this is you. You learn from it. And sometimes we are utterly amazed at the crassness of what they say, aren't we? If you read through to chapter 5 and verse 3, Eliphaz can say, I've seen the fool taking root. Suddenly I cursed his dwelling. His children are far from safety. They're crushed in the gate and no one is to deliver them. Now this is to Job whose children have just been killed in what we would call an accident. And Eliphaz is, you know, feeling quite free to kind of say, you know, the foolish, wicked man is, you know, this kind of man who gets his children killed. Or in chapter 8 and verse 4, if you can be even more blunt, then Bildad achieves it in chapter 8 and verse 4. And he says to Job, if your children have sinned against him, the Lord, well, he's delivered them into the hand for their transgression. He's punished them for their wickedness, says Bildad. So they say these words, torturing comforters, words that are cruel, words that we find are surely heartless to a man in this immense suffering. But also, just as we never find words to the Lord to indicate any kind of prayer, we also never find from any of the friends any actual words of comfort. Not a single word of comfort. But this afternoon, I thought I'd better go back and reread all these speeches just to make absolutely clear that there aren't any such words from these friends, and there are none. Not once do they say to Job something like, "Ah, Job, it must be horrendous to be going through what you're going through." Not once do they say, "Oh, Job, I really feel for you. What can I do to help you now in your distress?" There's nothing like that at all. No words of comfort at all. Instead, we have words of torture for Job, condemning him on the basis of no evidence at all for gross wickedness, even referring to his children as those who have been put to death because they too must have been wicked in some kind of way, because that's what the doctrine of retribution teaches us. So they fail to comfort because they don't even try and bring those words. Simple words. Comforting words. They lose the plot because they're so wedded in their arrogance, their confidence, to their doctrine of retribution, that they won't listen, they won't consider, they might be wrong, they don't need to pray. And so they don't express any meaningful sympathy to poor Job at all. Instead, they worsen his suffering. And interestingly, in chapter 16, as Job continues, he says, look, if I was in your position, I know I could say these kind of things. I could speak as you do, he says in 16 verse 4. I could speak as you do if I were in your place. You know, I could join words together and shake my head and so on. I could speak as you do. But, ESV doesn't quite capture this, but he says, you know, I would strengthen you with my mouth. And the solace of my lips would assuage your pain. If I was in your position, I know that if I were saying these kind of things, I would at least find words of comfort. I would at least say things to help you. I wouldn't be so utterly wedded to what I'm convinced is right. I would bring no words of comfort at all. No words to encourage and strengthen you in your suffering. We've seen they utterly fail to do so. And the reason they fail to do so, as I said, is bound up with all these other things. Job's saying, look, you can say these things. You can speak these truths. You can bring this doctrine, if that's what you want. If I was in your position, I might do the same. But I would at least bring comfort. I would at least try to help you. So with the prostitute example, we'd say, well, you know, we're not going to say that this woman's behaviour was right. We're not going to say that, because it isn't right. But that doesn't mean that we can't express words of sympathy because we know that her behaviour is wrong. They're convinced Job's behaviour is wrong and they can't show any sympathy. And we know they're condemned for it by the Lord. So we should be those who, even when we know that somebody's behaviour is wrong, that does not preclude us from being helpful and kind in deeds and in words, does it? It doesn't mean that we are encouraging the sin if we act like that. And in fact, you know, in the context of understanding and sympathising and bringing words of help, then it is, of course, much easier to say what might be needed to be said about sin, because it's got a proper context. The context of somebody knowing that you actually are trying to help and comfort them. Well, Job's friends then, they came with this desire. With three good things, six bad things. But one thing that they all have in common is they're all simple. These are simple things, aren't they? The three things they do right in being there, in wanting to comfort and help, in knowing the value of silence. These other things that I've said they did wrong, these are all simple things. You don't have to be a brilliant counsellor or even a psychiatrist to be able to help and comfort the suffering people that we meet. All of us can do it. These are the simple things. But what it's about, of course, is just doing the simple things well. Doing the simple things well. Job's friends failed utterly to do so. We all know it isn't easy. But we pray then that the Lord will help us to be those who are helpful and comforting to people in their distress. Amen. We close with number 642. 6:42, may the mind of Christ my Saviour live in me from day to day. And thinking particularly then in verse